Let's give thanks together for the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Father, you allow us to experience things that we've never experienced before, to be places we've never been before, to even think thoughts that we've never thought before. And yet there's nothing about our existence that you have not already known, and we confess that to you. There is no surprise that we could provide you, no path that we could take that is unknown to you. And because of that, we can freely and openly confess the great power of your name. So, Father, in these extraordinary days that are new to us, but very familiar to you, we humbly present ourselves before you. As children created by choice from your phenomenal wisdom, as sinners rescued by grace according to the sacrifice of the cross, of joint heirs with your one and only Son through the magnificence of the promise that you've given us through salvation through his name alone, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week I shared a story about Joseph and his father Jacob and about going home and how neither one of them were able to take that journey home, but in their deathbed they said, listen, when you all get there, take me with you. Put me back in that place that is that place of promise. And I made the statement that I believe that Peter, the writer, attributed to the same letter by the name, had that very same sense of deep, deep, deep desire to get home. And it wasn't to the home where his family was stationed, where his ancestors were claiming. It was the home that was in that place at that table with Jesus Christ, who had created a completely different paradigm for Peter and for his brothers and sisters who were disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. And that colored and measured everything that he saw and did, whether he did it well or did not do it well. Peter was a human being just like you and just like me. But that passion, that desire, that drive to go home just could not be suppressed. And in this letter that we're working our way through little bit by little bit, that we have to have this mindset, this remembrance that this is what Peter's drive was, to get back to that place to where he could speak directly face to face with the one who loved him so much that even when Peter denied even knowing him, grace was still extended. So we find ourselves in the second chapter of 1 Peter, and I'm going to encourage you to open your Bibles or to turn them on depending on whether or not you have the old-fashioned printed kind or if you have the newfangled electronic kind, and to find the 7th verse of the second chapter. And while you're doing that, I just want to give you a little bit of a background for the very first point that I'm going to make from this passage. I know it's Father's Day, and one of the great dynamics I've noticed on Father's Day, and one of the things that I've worked very diligently to go against on Father's Day, is on Mother's Day, churches tend to be full. On Father's Day, churches tend to be empty. I don't know why that is. It's certainly not part of my past, my history, but I've noticed that over decades of attending church on both days of observance. I would hope that the fathers who are not gathering congregationally or ministering to their families and teaching them and encouraging them to deeper devotion to Christ one could make an argument, I think, against that, but I'm not here to do that. But I do want to wish the dads who have tuned in and the ones who are here a most happy Father's Day. I believe that your position as a dad is one of the most important positions that a human being can occupy. Because whether we like it or not, much of a child's conception of who God is based on our interaction with that child. And for those that are diligent to do the best that they can to reflect God's rulership in their lives, we're giving at least some glimpse of the magnificence of the one who created the universe. It's important. Cannot be overstated. As a father, I have three sons of whom I'm incredibly proud, each one different and each one doing different things for God's kingdom and in God's kingdom. And I'm also a son who is very proud of his dad and who has been given great grace in such an extraordinary individual. And these relationships are ones that rule much of my interaction with this world, both my relationships with my sons and my relationship with my father. And it's one that really colors my relationship with my wife and my extraordinary daughters, who are also unique in each one of themselves and who are doing important things in this world and in God's kingdom, which are certainly not separate. I'm going to read this passage, and I'm going to share with you a story that I've learned from my son. And I hope that it will be encouragement to you and help to understand this scripture far more clearly. Yes, verse 7, you who trust Jesus recognize the honor God has given him. But for those who reject him, the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. And he is the stone that makes people stumble, the rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they do not obey God's word. And so they meet the fate that was planned for them. But you are not like that. For you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you had no identity as a people, now you are God's people. Once you received no mercy, now you've received God's mercy. Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from the worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world. Or some of your translations will say things a little bit differently, say on the day of visitation. My son is an engineer, a civil engineer, and his current job is to do a occupation called layout. It is his responsibility to make sure that different components of buildings are exactly where they're supposed to be. And even a half an inch variance can make a huge, huge difference. In fact, sometimes less than that, but a half an inch is about the maximum variance. And so if he says this particular thing, whether it be a bolt or a corner or whatever, is a half an inch off of where it's supposed to be, it creates huge, huge problems. And he's had those experiences because as a human being, he's made mistakes and he's had to do really crazy amounts of work to redo things that were just a little bit out because it's important they be in the exact right place. And in order to do his job, this job of making sure that things are where they're supposed to be, he has to set up a reference point, normally multiple reference points, so that the place that he says is right here stays right there. And he was talking to me recently about having set out a reference point way on the edge of this property. And so if you can imagine, just a large space, whatever large space you can imagine. And then way on the corner of that large space is a point, a stake that's driven. And it's from that particular point that everything else is measured. So that point is really important that it does not change, because even a little bit of a lean one way or the other creates that variance, which needs to be a half an inch or less, to be one way or the other. And a movement of that point anywhere else creates every other point to be wrong. Not because the distance between those other points is now incorrect, but because in relation to the reference point is incorrect. And so he's taught me, and I did not know this, just the absolute importance of the reference point. If the reference point is inaccurate, every other thing that is done is also inaccurate. If the reference point is changed, every other thing that is done is wrong. Peter is very, very, very clear about our reference point. It is set and immovable, and it is Jesus Christ. And we tend as people to want to change the reference point. We right now are in this addiction to changing the reference point based on the culture. So things that were wrong a decade, two or three or four ago now are right because we changed the reference point. You know, right now in our current environment, the reference point is popular opinion. Now, whoever decides a popular opinion, I don't know yet. Some people decide by the measure of how many tweets. Some people decide it by a poll. Some people just decide it by their own personal feelings. But whether something is acceptable or unacceptable is being now currently judged by this cultural thing. And so it is changing continuously and is creating a lot of confusion, because even in amongst groups that are pushing these changes, they don't have a set reference point, and people who are in the groups are finding out that they're wrong within their own group because the reference point has been changed. You following me? All right. It's hard to see because everybody's faces are covered, and I'm used to seeing faces, and so you can tell when you're really being oblique as a teacher because you get these looks. I can make them for you, but we won't do that today. The great joy and comfort and confidence that a person who follows Christ has is that the reference point is set. The reference point does not move. And so it doesn't matter if I'm 10 or 50. It does not matter what color I am. It doesn't matter how much money I have. It does not matter how much power I have. None of the things that tend to make a difference for human beings makes any difference in relationship to Christ, because he is set and he is immovable. And all that we have and everything that we will be given is based on him. And that's why when Peter says the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone, he is saying that all of everything rests on this one thing. And that one thing is not a belief, it's not a structure, it's the person who gave up the authority and the privilege of the omniverse and became human, grew up, tempted in all things as we were tempted, yet without sin, and took my sin and your sin to the grave after the sacrifice of the cross, buried it in his forgiveness, and is raised again, and is offering that great gift of forgiveness and eternity to those who repent and receive it. That's the cornerstone. That's immovable. I've also found, through not only conversations with my son, but other people as well, when that reference point is wrong, not only does the rest of everything not work, but it can fail. Whole buildings have fallen over, not because of some tornado or other force, but because The reference point was wrong. The cornerstone did not keep the pressure pushed up of all that was pressing it down. Peter is absolutely convinced that this cornerstone will never fail, and that those that stumble because they will not build on this. You see in verse 8, he is the stone that makes people stumble, the rock that makes them fall. They stumble, why? Because they will not reference that point that is set and immovable. They reject it. They say, I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to build my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. And because of those things, they end up with something that does not last. And I don't care which side of the philosophical spectrum you're on. It doesn't matter. This truth is equally applicable. What we are currently experiencing and what we have been experiencing now for some time is dramatic and tumultuous and unmeasured and unrestrained change. There is nothing currently that we can really depend upon culturally. It's just moving. And if you, as an individual, try to plant a stake someplace, you will find that that is very quickly no longer a place to be. And it doesn't matter. Like I said, it doesn't matter what side of the philosophical spectrum you're at. It is just continuously changing. And I have found for myself, I have found for my family, I have found in relationships that I have had with my coworkers and with my neighbors and people that I just run across, such great comfort and confidence to know that I had nothing to do with where my stake, my reference point, is placed. And that all I have to do is just obediently build upon it. And it's been huge. It's allowed me not to be angry when anger is definitely seems to be the right thing to do. It's allowed me not to be frightened when fright seems to be the right response to have. It has given me such great ability to continue to move on and to do it in a way that genuinely reflects true love and not the absolute abomination that's being thrown out as love in our culture today in relationships to other people. It's not any merit of mine. It's just the ability to know and to trust something that has been solid and will remain solid until all the world, heaven, earth, and below the earth, bows and confesses that it is so, which Paul writes about in the letter to the Philippians. Everyone, our reference point as followers of Jesus Christ is set, it is unmovable, and it will remain. And should the Lord tarry, and should there be an ability for us to communicate 100 years, 500 years, 1,000 years from now, that reference point will remain right where God placed it, powerful and unmovable at that time. And you say, but you don't understand. You're stupid because you're religious and we've grown past this. I would just say, look at our own history as human beings. We've grown past this confession so many times. And yet the confession remains. Why? Because the cornerstone, even though many stumble over it, remains. And it is powerful and it is true, just as we confess through lyrics over and over and over again. We have this idea that somehow or another we're going to finally be able to extricate ourselves from the God who created us and somehow grow beyond Him. And the more we try to do that, the more ridiculous our behavior comes. I read an article earlier this week that Some group of scientists have definitively declared that according to an algorithm, there's 30 some odd cultures or existences in the universe, in addition to ours. So because of statistical analysis, they've been able to determine that amongst the billions of planets and solar systems, that there is definitely 30 some odd us, you know, somehow an evolved something. I took great amusement in the article, as many have, even those who will very quickly declare there is no such thing as God. Mostly for the arrogance of it. We are still, you may not know this because you're not as much of a geek as I am, but we are still arguing over how many planets we have in our own solar system. Do you realize that? They keep on finding them and losing them in our own solar system. We are still incapable of getting anywhere than our own moon. And we know that in that rare possibility that we may be able to get to Mars, that the toll on the human body would be so extraordinary. It's not just getting stuff there. We've obviously got stuff there. It's us getting there and then be able to remain there that is so incredibly dangerous that at present it would most certainly be a death sentence. And yet, not being able to decide how many planets we have in our own solar system, not being able to even get to the nearest and most hospitable place in our own closer orbit, we're talking about things that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt we'll never be able to experience. The physical distance, if we were able to find amongst the billions of planets and stars in our universe that place, that there's no way for us to get there or to communicate or to have any sort of meaningful relationship. And so that somebody wasted digital space explaining this is absolutely absurd. And when people talk to me about how ridiculous it is to believe in God, I love bringing stuff like this up. Because the God that I serve is not one who stayed away, hidden behind the billions of things that we can never know. We can only assume. We can only see some sort of an image, and that very difficult to maintain and to obtain. But he came. He ate. He wept. He endured the pain of being here so that he could be the cornerstone. Peter doesn't leave us there. He gives an encouragement, verse 9, you are not like that, for you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he's called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. I could teach many messages on this one verse, but I want to just make a single point. The relationship that we have with God is both intimate and meaningful. There are things that we are given because he is our creator, and he is not some object out there to be worshipped, some distant, unknowable entity, but one who says that he will actually indwell us through the power and the presence of his Spirit, which we call the Holy Spirit. And so there's an intimacy that we have with God that is not knowable through any other relationship that we would have. The most wonderful and well-developed and incredible interaction between a husband and a wife cannot be this intimate. The most connected relationship between a father and a son or a mother and a daughter cannot exceed this intimacy of being known in our fullness. Every thought we have, every intention that we have, every place that we're ever find ourselves, He is there. And quite frankly, if we think about it, it's frightening. I know it is to me. You know, because there's sometimes, you know, I just kind of like to turn God off, right? It's like, you know, I'm going to really be ugly, and I know I'm going to be ugly. So God, let's just turn you off. I don't want you to see this. But there is no place for that. The psalmist writes that there's no existence that we could possibly have that we can find where God is not. But it isn't some sort of grand spy program that God is involved in. But this meaningful and purposeful relationship that He's invited us into, and He's allowed us to be participants in work that He is doing. And that's why He says, you know, we are royal priests, we are a holy nation, that we are His possession. There was a song some decades ago, I Want to Be Bobby's Girl. Some of you remember that song. I remember when I first heard that, being named Robert, I was interested in that song. Yeah. And as I listened to that song, it's like, I don't think I like the sentiment of that song. Now, I know it was really popular at one time, and, you know, culture has changed, and, you know, the very sentiment would be seem to be somehow wrong on several different levels. But I wondered about having one human being possess another human being, you know, that they're like that kind of a interaction, you know, can this be really, really good? And I became really interested in watching that interaction in between human beings, and sometimes I saw it look pretty well. I mean, it worked out well when one person gave themselves to another, and sometimes I saw it work out horribly when one person dominated as a possession another person. And I'm sure, whether you've thought about it much or not, you've had the very same experience. You've looked around in your world and said, well, that seems to be working out really well for that person, and that is an absolutely horrible situation that that individual finds themselves in, that they're owned or possessed by so-and-so. And it is that lens that really makes it difficult for us to experience the full joy of being God's own possession. To be His royal priest, to be His holy nation. Because we only have the reference of something that works out pretty well or something that works out quite horribly, and we don't really consider too awful deeply just how much of a magnificent joy and privilege it is to be fully the one who created us, who knows not only everything about us, but the scripture says literally holds us together, that the physical forces that we cannot understand yet that cause us to stick. I know that's not a very scientific term, but it's true. You know, what we know about physics says that we really should be undone. And so we're constantly looking for what it is that makes us stick, that we're not just stuff floating around the omniverse. You, what was it that got everything together and that holds everything together? And long before the atomic investigation that has been happening over the last 150 years was had, there was a confession made over and again and most fully in the scripture that I'm teaching you today, that it is Christ and Christ alone that makes us stick, that keeps us together. In fact, all of everything is held together through Him. I think that if we can get just a little bit of that conception of what a great honor it is to be held together by the one through whom everything was created, and that that which holds the billions of planets and stars that we can not even begin to count, we just have math for that, is holding me. Then we can really, truly fall to our knees in the fullness of who we are as human beings and say, what joy it is to not only be owned, but to have a purpose in that being owned. I know I've gotten kind of all deep philosophical on you, but I'm really going to encourage you, consider this. Think about it. Because we're a people who would have great joy in just being Bobby's girl. We've been given so much more than that. The third thing I want to point out today is that we have a responsibility that's both internal and external. The last part of the verse 9, it says, as a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. Once you had no identity as a people, once you received no mercy, verse 10. And then he says, dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners. And this gets back to what I started with. You know, he's got this I want to go home. I want to go home. Peter's got this, I want to go home. He said, listen, you know, this has been our heritage. Peter saying to the Jewish people, for as long as we've been a people, we've always been the travelers, the ones that are going home. And if you don't know the story of Scripture, well, let me just tell you, there was a fellow by the name of Abram that was doing life in the place where his family was doing life, and probably his grandparents did life, and probably his great-great-parents did life, and God shows up and he says, listen, get up and go to the place where I'm going to show you. And no, we're not there yet. He does, and Abram gets up and he goes, and he gets stuck along the way, and God says, this isn't it, there's still this place, and he continues to go. And so from the very beginning, there's this journey home that God's people have been on, and Peter is part of that. This is his cultural, his heritage, passed down through generations and generations, thousands of years. And he says, listen, we're still not there yet. He was living in the place that was promised to Abram to be in eternal possession. But Peter says, we're still not home yet. He says, you are strangers, you're foreigners. You're still not home yet. He says, you need to keep away from worldly desires that war against your very souls. So let me just briefly, or maybe not so briefly, but let me look at this dual responsibility. Let's look first of all at the internal responsibility. The internal responsibility is to adopt, to receive, to recognize, and to work from the understanding that we once were in darkness and now we live not in our light, but God's light. And to understand the great honor that is to have that deliverance from being the place where you could not see to being able to see because his light is shining upon you. We have to recognize that while we may have had people to identify themselves, and still, even though I've been in Kentucky for over 2 decades, well over 2 decades, we're seeing the third one coming up soon, I still get asked the question, where are your people? Well, I know what you're asking. I don't know how I want to answer. You know, my people are right here. This is my people. But, you know, my people are spread out all over the place. In fact, my people are so spread out all over the place, I don't even know where they are. That's where my people are at. Peter has mercy by God's grace for people just like me. I have no identities of people. I can't say, you know, my family came over from such and such a place and they settled in such and such a place and from there spread out. I don't know. Both my grandfather's fathers abandoned them. And so that's kind of a very quick way to make it complicated to trace your family tree, right? Now I'm God's people. I know exactly where my people are at. They're in the light, covered by God's grace. They're in the light, covered by God's mercy. And that gives me the ability to build on the cornerstone. And that's an eternal, and that's an internal responsibility that leads to what Peter writes about in verse 11. It's temporary residents and foreigners I got to keep away from worldly desires that war against my very soul. Why do I need to do that? Well, that's the external responsibility I'm going to speak about in just a moment. But I need to understand that there is a drive, there is desire, there is a draw. It is more than magnetic. I would say it's gravitational, that wants to direct my full effort and attention to this place as home. It may be a job. It may be a house. It may be family relationships. It may be riches. It may be wealth or power. It may be any number of different things. The experience of pleasures that wage war on me and every human being to make terra firma, the earth, the home, and to make what we do about the home. And we are arguing incessantly about what to do with the home, aren't we? Do we stop emitting carbon, or do we emit carbon? Do we stop throwing everything into the ocean, or do we throw things into the ocean? I mean, there's lots of things that I can stir up all sorts of arguments on Facebook, and certainly even in person, that we're arguing about, because the point is, this is our home, and it's the only home that we have. And it wages war against us, and we wage war with each other because of it. Right now, China and India are involved in a very quiet struggle, a very low-level war over a piece of land that most of us could not find on a map if our lives depended on it. And yet, they're upset with each other over that. People's lives are being ended over that. Not over some justice, but over space on this planet. So I would hope we all could agree that this war is a very real war inside. But if we know that we're building not for this place, we can treat this place far, far better, which I believe is the absolute responsibility of every Christian, but that's a message for another day. But we also can say this place, whether it be my particular plot of land where my house is at, or my particular state where my people are at, or my particular country where my allegiance is placed, this is not home. My home has a much higher and greater demand than any of these things could ever affect in my life. And so, I can do that external responsibility. Verse 9, as a result, you can show others, do you see it? What are we supposed to show others? The goodness of God. Because I don't have to worry about protecting my terra firma from all the things that annoy me or are wrong. I can trust that God is doing it, and I'm building my life and how I relate in terra firma based off of that cornerstone. I can show other people the goodness of God, which might be cleaning something up, which may be advancing something that makes life more pleasant for other people. These are things that people who belong to Christ do, and they do it naturally, not because of some outward cultural pressure, but because we are showing, demonstrating the goodness of God that put us on this planet and made it work from the very beginning. Secondly, it allows us in verse 12 to live properly amongst unbelievers. So even if they accuse us of doing wrong, and you get enough people together and somebody's going to get accused of doing wrong, period. We love to accuse each other as human beings. And it doesn't matter what community you're in. You can be in a bowling league. You can be in some interesting sect of hyper-religious space alien worshipers. I mean, it doesn't matter. You can be in what's called the Christian church. Does not matter. You get people together. You don't even need to have a bunch of them. You just get two people. Don't believe me? Get married. You will find things to accuse each other of. And anybody that wants to argue this fact with me, let's get together. You will very quickly accuse me of something. We're very good at it. But even if we're accused, if we're building on the point that is immovable, that is set, and we're doing the things that demonstrate the goodness of God, that wins. That wins. And I believe, and I want to speak just specifically to people who call themselves Christians and who are connected to this particular congregation who call it their church. I believe that the success of God's people is not measured by the amount of money that we command or the number of bodies that we collect in one place at one time, or the extraordinary nature of the perfection of the programs that we execute. I believe that it is simply this, that we love each other in such a way that those who are unbelieving see that our interaction, while imperfect, because it will always be imperfect, with each other and by extension with them, demonstrates how good God is. And it's inescapable. And that we need to reorient our thinking toward that end. And start saying, am I, as a follower of Jesus Christ, doing what is my responsibility? By realizing who I am in Him, I am the one that is supposed to not be a detractor from Him, but is, as a priest, a royal priest, which is the highest caste of priest, the one who's saying, listen, I've got direct access to the king, and I'd like to share that with you. Because that's what royal priests do. They're the ones that serve the royal household. And we serve, brothers and sisters in Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it isn't my job as the pastor or the preacher or the teacher, whatever label you slap on me, to do that. It is our job to do that. Everyone. We'll do it differently because we're different people. We're gifted differently. But it is all of our responsibility to recognize that who we are has this impact in bringing people to Christ. I was convicted this week. I shared in the Facebook devotion that I did on Thursday this truth of, in two different environments, a scripture, a promise that was given to Solomon at the dedication of the temple thousands of years ago, just really resonated in my heart. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will come to them and will heal their land. And brothers and sisters, we are yearning for some sort of a vaccine or cure from the novel coronavirus, which is known by so many names, I'm not sure how they could ever figure out how day one thing could cover it, all of it. We yearn, we long for a rescue, a relief from the subsequent economic upheaval that has happened because of the spread of this virus. We yearn for, once again, our cities and our communities to be restful and not overthrown and upended by protests and riots and things like that. We yearn for many of these things that would make our life on this earth comfortable. And yet what we're called to is to be the extension of the goodness of God in this time, in the face of all of these things, and to do it in such a way that allows for the Holy Spirit to put many more people on the cornerstone. And I'm going to beg of you to ask yourself, who is it in my life today, tomorrow, this upcoming week, this upcoming month, that God's placing in my life to point to the reference point that is set and unmovable, to also engage in a relationship that's intimate and meaningful with God, so that they too can join us in demonstrating the goodness of God. So even when we're accused of being hypocrites or being self-centered or whatever it be, that there is so much genuine goodness outflowing from those who belong to Christ that you just simply can't get around it. Father, I pray that as we have an opportunity to consider the great truths of your word passed down from generation to generation, letters given from one community to another, to another, to another, across languages, across time, across cultures, and yet still speaking so clearly to us today. Lord, that you would do your work in our hearts, in my heart. God, I confess, not with pride, but with shame, so often being so wrapped up in what's going on in this earth that I forget that my place in this earth is to point people to your beautiful, pain-free, sorrow-free, sin-free creation that you're inviting every human on this planet to enjoy, to receive the forgiveness that comes through following your one and only Son, and to have life that is so abundant that it cannot be overcome by sickness, that it cannot be overcome by violence, that it cannot be overcome by disaster, but it's literally held by the one that holds us all together. God, I pray that you would increase your kingdom for that sake. And Father, that far fewer would stumble and far many more would build on the one that you placed as our cornerstone. For it's in his name, Jesus Christ, that I ask these things.